Well, we're in Luke chapter 14. We're going to finish that chapter today, which is fantastic. And I don't think any of these verses would look good on a coffee cup at home, though, do you? We remember that Jesus is on his way down from Galilee to Jerusalem. Why? Because he's going there to die. He's going to go to Jerusalem to die for the sins of the world. He knows it. He's going there on purpose. He's even begun telling people exactly what's going to happen. And on his way, he's been healing, he's been teaching, he's been performing miracles, he's been casting out demons, he's been locking heads with the religious leaders and Pharisees. And his fame continues to spread. Our passage this morning opens up with the way that crowds are following him. And as we've seen throughout Luke, these crowds could have been upwards of thousands of people. And considering the context of the day and the size of the towns and villages that were dotted around Galilee coming down to Jerusalem, considering that they were probably only about 50 to 100 people strong, this would mean that entire towns are emptying to follow Jesus, to hear him teach and preach and see him perform miracles. Towns are stopping. People are buzzing. This guy might be the Messiah. But, as we'll see this morning in our passage, Jesus isn't trying to win a popularity contest, is he? He has some hard things to say about himself and what it really means to follow him. He doesn't want fans, he wants disciples. And what he tells us is sobering, isn't it? As that passage was read out to us, discipleship is going to be hard. It's going to be tough. It's going to be costly. It's going to hurt sometimes. And Jesus turns to the crowd, and instead of wanting to grow his platform even further, he's actually thinning it out now. R.C. Sproul commented on this passage. I'm sorry, I never know exactly how to pronounce that name, Sproul Sprout. He comments on this passage saying, Jesus isn't lowering the bar to gain followers. He's raising it. Why? Because he's not a salesman. He's not trying to sell anyone or con anyone in any way. So he wants us to know that while salvation will cost us nothing, right? It's a free gift of grace. He does all the work. We do nothing. While salvation costs us nothing, a life of discipleship will cost us everything. So that's what he'll talk about in these verses, the cost of discipleship. And Jesus is going to say four things to us, and here's the first thing. Let's read verses 25 to 27. Jesus is going to say, following me means dying. Let's read these verses together, 25 to 27. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he can't be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me, cannot be my disciple. So he says, dying, or being his disciple means dying to yourself and to your family and to your friends. And he says it in dramatic fashion, doesn't he? I mean, how many of us, when we read those verses, we say, ooh, did Jesus actually just tell us to hate our family, to hate other people? Well, yes and no. Yes, he uses those words, but as most of us will probably gather, it's purely hyperbole. He's using intentionally strong language to make a brutal and unmistakable point. Our love for Jesus must make our love for everyone else in our lives look like hate by comparison. Does that make sense? That's what he's saying. One commentator put it this way. He said that the call to hate simply means to love less. We love Jesus above anything and everyone else. We still love others, but not quite as much. And this hyperbole language, isn't new to the Bible. Do you remember in the Old Testament, the story of Jacob and Esau, right? Well, in Romans 9, God says, Jacob I loved and Esau I what? Hated. Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. Did he really hate Esau? Well, no, because God was actually good to both. He didn't hate Esau, but he did choose to work through Jacob's family line instead of Esau's, making Jacob the priority. That's the kind of attitude that Jesus has here. He's not telling us to go home and chat at our husband or our wife or punch our brother or sister in the throat or anything like that. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's not telling us to do those things. If that was the case, it would be inconsistent with the rest of his teachings, right? The rest of everything he said throughout the gospel so far, it would be inconsistent with Jesus' own life. So here, Jesus is trying to make the point that a relationship with him, with Jesus, a relationship with him, needs to be in a whole different category to every other relationship that we have. And that's a huge demand, isn't it? Jesus claims more about himself and he claims more for himself than anyone else has ever dared to do. In John chapter 8, he claimed divinity. Before Abraham was, he said, I am. He claimed authority over everything. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, in Matthew chapter 28. He claimed to be able to forgive sin, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He says that in Mark chapter 2, verse 10. He accepted worship. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God, in John chapter 20. He claimed to be the only way to God. No one comes to the Father except through me, in John chapter 14. You know, coming from anyone else, his claims would be ridiculous, wouldn't they? They would be offensive. They would be downright dangerous. He's not a way, he's the way. And he makes demands accordingly. C.S. Lewis said it well when he said that a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. Okay? He's not a good guy if he said those things and wasn't able to back it up. He's not a good teacher if he said those things and wasn't able to back it up. C.S. Lewis continues, he says, he would either be a lunatic or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Jesus is saying that he's worthy of our full allegiance and our full devotion, and that no one else can be as significant to us as he is. He's saying that following him is to be our first love. That we're to die to our family, to our friends, and to ourselves, and to live for him. How many of us, we've become desensitized to what Jesus really demands of us. We've been Christians for that long, we've been church attenders for that long, that this kind of language sort of just, runs off our shoulders now. We need to sit with this and recognize what Jesus is actually demanding of us. How many of us, we still need to decide, is Jesus worthy of this? In our marriage counseling, I remember Sophie's pastor who led us saying, we need to have our priorities straight as a couple and eventually as parents. He said, Jesus comes first, then each other. And then surprisingly for me at the time, he said our children came after ourselves. I always sort of imagined children being the next rung, but, caring for your husband and wife comes first. And then comes others and work and whatever else fills our lives. And that means the other concerns and other relationships take second place to following Jesus. That while we love our spouses, while we love our children and our friends, Jesus says devotion to him is in a whole other category. Devotion to him comes first. He demands to be our first love. And if we were to do this, be devoted to Jesus above all others in our lives, as he's demanding, the call will present challenges, won't it? That's a dangerous call. If we do this, we're going to face pressures from our other relationships, right? Pressures to quit being his devoted follower. How many of us, you know, we've experienced this. A family member or a friend has actually told us, you know, we don't want you to be a Christian. We don't want you to read your Bible. We don't want you to go to church. We don't want you to pray. If you have, if you've felt that pressure, if you've heard those words, what choice did you make? You know, this forces us to choose which relationship is most important to us. That's what Jesus is saying. Is it devotion to him or to family? And if you were to choose Jesus, if you were to actually obey him, what might your other relationships do? What might your family members do? What might your friends do? They might turn their back on you. Holidays may become awkward and uncomfortable. And you'll be blamed for it. because your love for Jesus trumps your love for them. And some of us, we might have felt this in our own lives. In other cultures and religions, choosing Jesus over everyone else is even a death sentence. Sometimes the family holds a funeral and considers them dead, or sometimes they actually go out and try to kill them themselves and call it an honor killing. And Jesus is saying, if you're really going to follow me, expect opposition, expect rejection, expect persecution. Not everyone's going to approve of this, of a life devoted to him. And in our world, we might have, you know, children who want you to bless their sin, pay for their ungodly lifestyle, endorse their behavior. And when you can't, when you choose not to, they reject you because your love for Jesus constrains you. Maybe it's even a spouse. You know, some Christians have married non-Christians. Or perhaps you married us both as Christians, but then one dropped away from the faith. Or one of you has become a Christian. You are married both non-Christians, but one became a Christian, the other doesn't. And the unbeliever may be saying things, in whatever circumstance that has become the case, the unbeliever might be saying things like, do you really have to go to church again? Do you really have to read your Bible right now? Do you really have to pray? Do you really have to share Jesus with our children? And this is a tough situation if you've ever found yourself in it. It's heartbreaking, it's stressful, it's scary. But we need to face it because Jesus demands it. And again, Jesus never calls us to something that he hasn't endured himself. He's not a hypocrite, right? I mean, his own family, when he went through ministry on earth, his own family thought that he was crazy, right? And tried to bring him home. His friends turned their back on him. Judas betrayed him. Thomas and Peter and others denied him. Jesus' hardest days were lonely days. And to be his disciple is to walk in his footsteps. And this includes all the way to our own death. Jesus says, if need be, you have to pick up your cross and follow me. And we often joke about this kind of phrase, don't we? We use this idea of the cross to describe minor inconveniences, right? Your car breaks down. Your agenda for the day gets thrown out. Oh, I guess that's my cross to bear. Let me say, that's not what Jesus is talking about. In his day, when someone carried their cross, they were already convicted, condemned. They were dead men walking on their way to death. You'd carry your cross through town to be humiliated, shamed, and scorned. You'd carry it to your place of execution. And they'd strip you naked and they'd nail you to that cross that you just carried for them. And they'd hang you there. Most of the time, it's at eye level. within reach of those who would gather around you and make fun of you to your face as you suffered. And above your head, for all to see, was a list of the crimes that you'd been found guilty of. And so the whole world, as you died over days, the whole world would know your sins. They considered you cursed by God, because that's what the Bible says. And you could hang there for days, sweating and bleeding and weeping. And Jesus says, if that's what it takes, that's what I'm asking you to be willing to commit to. This is a huge demand on Jesus' part. It's huge. But a lot of Christians, you know, don't know that Jesus expects this of them. Or they try to sort of brush it off, right? They've become desensitized to that sort of language. Because they've been told by some churches that if you want to go to heaven, raise your hand for Jesus and live however you want, and he'll say, well done, at the end. But in truth, Jesus shows up and says, I'm God, and if you want to follow me, people are going to hate you, and you might die, and that's the cost of discipleship. Now, between your conversion and your resurrection is a life, a costly life of discipleship. And we need to remember this when we share our faith with others. To be bold, but also to be compassionate and honest. You got to crucify your ego, kill your pride, stop bowing to your feelings or the feelings of others, and start kneeling to the King. And this is radical today because we live in a culture that tells us to, you know, follow your heart, right? Be true to yourself. And that's rubbish, isn't it? Because we know our hearts are liars and we're fallen and sinful and we don't need self-help, we need self-death. Is what Jesus is saying. Jesus doesn't say, come and improve yourself. He says, whoever doesn't bear his own cross and come after me can't be my disciple. The cross isn't a necklace. It's not a bumper sticker. It's not a tool. It is a tool of execution. And Jesus is saying, come and die. And as I was preparing for this sermon, I was led to old practices that missionaries used to do in the early 19th and 20th centuries. Because there was a day when we understood what discipleship really was about, more so than today. You know, today if you don't like this church, you go to another church. If you don't like that preacher, go to another preacher. But in the 19th and 20th centuries, missionaries had a practice, particularly those who were connected with the China Inland Mission. They'd pack their belongings into coffins rather than suitcases because they didn't expect to return home. The coffin symbolized their total commitment to gospel ministry. They were going to live and die for the gospel in the place that God had called them to. It was a visceral expression of what Jesus is speaking of here. It was a clear way of saying, you know what, I'm gonna talk about Jesus. I'm not my own anymore. I'm his, and I live for him until the day that I die for him. I mean, what kind of world would that look like today if Christians still practice that? I know there are many Christians who do. What would it look like today if we here practice that? That's a scary thing to think about. The kind of life that said, when God calls, there are no regrets. To obey is our objective, to suffer is to be expected, and His glory is our reward. Have you ever known a believer like that personally? You know, not in stories and the great saints of the past, but personally. This challenges me in almost every facet of my life. And this kind of living, this kind of heart cares more. I heard this once said, this kind of heart cares more than some think it's wise to. It risks more than some think it's safe to. It dreams more than some think is practical. It expects more than some think is possible. It's not a natural life, it's a supernatural life. Now, led and motivated and empowered by the Holy Spirit. You know, we're all going to die. There's no alternative for anyone. So Jesus asks us, what will you die for? What are you going to die for? Now, Jesus doesn't look for a moment, the hand raised. You know, the Sunday services that we go to each week in worship. He doesn't look for a moment. He's looking for a lifetime. What will you die for? Keep reading with me. Verse 28 to 30. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone will see it and will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. So Jesus has laid down the gauntlet, but he then says, you know what, before you commit to something, before you give me an answer, before you say yes, do your homework, make a plan. Now, have you ever made a mistake of committing too much to something? Maybe some of you are yes people and you haven't yet learned how to say no, and so you just overcommit and overcommit and overcommit. Jesus says, before you start something, do your homework. Make sure you have a plan. Otherwise, you'll be like someone who says, you know what, I'm going to put an addition on my home, but halfway through you're out of money because you didn't make a budget and you didn't speak to an architect, and now you're left embarrassed and the property now serves as a monument to your mistake. And Jesus wants to be upfront. You know, discipleship is about the rest of your life. He doesn't want a percentage of your time. He wants all of your time. He doesn't want a percentage of your money, a percentage of your devotion. He wants all of you. And Jesus says, if you don't count the cost, we'll be those people who get halfway through our ministry, halfway into our business, halfway into our marriage, halfway into our family, and then quit. And it's embarrassing. And you can't blame anyone except yourself. And Jesus' next point, you can't keep your kingdom and his kingdom. Read with me verses 31 to 33. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. You can't keep your kingdom and have his kingdom too. Jesus uses another analogy here, a parable. It's like a king who gets mad at another king and declares war. And he brings all his generals together and says, okay, what's the plan? And they say, the plan is to surrender. Why? What? Well, you should have called us first as the generals. They have 20,000 soldiers. We have 10. That means we're going to die. And it's an embarrassment. It's humiliation. To take it further or in a slightly different direction, there are two kings in this story. One is you and the other is Jesus. You think you can build your little kingdom? Your comfort, your control, your sin, your dreams. But Jesus is the rightful king and he has his army and he's the conqueror and you're not. And he says, those of you who don't give up everything you have can't be my disciples. Two points here. First one is that the root word for disciple, or the root word for disciple is the same root word for discipline. A disciple is discipline. Getting married is easy. Staying married is hard. Getting saved is easy. being sanctified is hard. Having kids is fun. Raising kids is hard. And that's life. That's the way it is. And Jesus isn't going to lie to any of us and say, come to me and it's going to be easy. Jesus won't make everything for us in this life easy, but he will give our life and our death purpose. He makes the surrender. He makes the surrender, the suffering and the pain and the hardship and the sacrifices that we make in discipleship. He makes all of that meaningful. Perhaps my favorite verse in the Bible is Ecclesiastes 3:11. God will make everything beautiful in its time. God will make everything beautiful in its time. He may not take the hardship away. He may not take the suffering away. He may not take, you know, the pain of discipleship away. But he does redeem it. He gives it purpose. And he makes it useful. The second point is that Jesus isn't saying we have to sell everything in these verses and live in a cave. He's not anti-money. He's not anti-house. He's not anti-job. He's saying everything you have now belongs to him. We recognize this every week, don't we, when we take up the offering. You know, we give it all up to him. This is a portion of what you have given us, God. It's not about owning nothing. It's about recognizing that he owns you, and that means your wallet is his, your sexuality is his, your schedule is his, your body is his, your time is his, your future is his. It's all his. Some of us, you know, we want him to forgive our sin but not touch our habits, right? We want him to give us heaven but not tell us how to live here on earth. That's not Christianity. That's idolatry dressed in Christian clothes. And Jesus wraps up with this final warning, verses 34 to 35. He says, salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? That's a fair question, isn't it? We talked about this at our men's Bible study group on Monday night, or Tuesday night. It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. You know, in to explain that question, the conundrum, in Jesus' day, their salt was a bit different to our salt today. Their salt came from the Dead Sea or salt marshes. Here's a picture of the Dead Sea. It's the lowest point on earth, right? And the salt is mingled with lots of other elements, so it's not really pure salt. And over time, the salt might fall away from these other elements, and then you're left with this salt-like substance that's not really salty anymore. So Jesus says, what good is that? Salt is to preserve. Salt is to enhance flavor. And if you can't do that, Jesus says, it's all good. All it's good for, excuse me, is to be thrown out. And Jesus says, we're meant to be like salt. We're supposed to be preserving his kingdom. We're supposed to enhance the life of others. And so the challenge for us is, throughout this whole passage, how's it all going then? How's our discipleship going? Does our life make a difference? Does it count? Who are we serving? What are we giving? Where are we pouring ourselves out? What kind of legacy are we going to leave behind? Now, the Christian life isn't just about, you know, accept Jesus and go to heaven when you die. It's about being a disciple along the way. So how's that going? Now, how's your Bible reading? How's your prayer life? You know, where are you serving? How's your repentance of sin going? How's your spiritual devotion? How's your financial giving? Who are you helping? What are you accomplishing? You know, not for yourself, but for Jesus, for others. If your version of Jesus never confronts you, and this is, I didn't really like preparing this sermon because it was too challenging. If your version of Jesus never confronts you, never convicts you, never costs you anything, you're not following Jesus Christ. You're following an idol. You're following an idol that you've named Jesus, who's convenient to you and your desires. And just as he asks us to, Jesus accepted opposition. He accepted rejection. He accepted death. Jesus shed his blood and died to accomplish something. And he bled and died to forgive your sin and break your chains and give you a new life. And salvation is free. Salvation is free, but discipleship will cost us everything. And I want to be clear on this for you and myself, because I had to write this. I had to make sure I knew this in my heart. And I want you to make sure that you know this in your heart. So I need to say this. Jesus, for himself, is the ultimate, is the supreme. It is worth. Jesus is worth it. Jesus is so worthy of every ounce of everything that we have in our lives. Because the trade is this: your filth for his righteousness, your shame for his sonship, your little kingdom, whatever that might be, for his eternal one. His death mattered. It was for our salvation, and he knew the price. It's the very price he's asking us to pay here. He knew the price, and he'd pay it. He did pay it. He counted the cost. He's in Gethsemane, sweating drops of blood, knowing the price, and he still went to the cross. He dies, he rises, he loves, he saves, he heals, he forgives, and he says, if you want to be my disciple, you need to follow me and be willing to endure a measure of what I've endured. Following Jesus means following him to Calvary. And some Christians, you know, all they were told was, God loves you, say yes to Jesus, and they weren't really told the truth. Some of us here today, we might not actually be Christians yet. You like Jesus, you like the vibes. You come to church, you listen to the sermons, but you've never really bowed your knee. You're still clinging to your life, your dreams, your sin, and Jesus says, you can't follow me unless you let go. And if that's you today, then I plead with you to repent. Not a weak emotional apology, but full surrender. Lord, I give you everything. I'm yours. Take it all. But count the cost first. Some of you said yes to Jesus years ago. You prayed a prayer. You got baptized. You have a favorite Bible verse just like I do. And some of you said yes to Jesus years ago, but right now you're not living like a disciple. There's no sacrifice, no obedience, no lordship. Your salt has lost its saltiness. Is that any of us today? There's no sacrifice. There's no obedience, no lordship. You haven't lost your salvation, but you're not a disciple. Today is the Holy Spirit calling you back to discipleship. Or maybe you've been following Jesus for real. You've counted the cost. You've sacrificed. You've obeyed. You've lost friends, you've lost family, maybe you've even lost a job to it. And you're tired, and maybe you're nearing the end of the race. Can I say something to you if that's you? Well done, and you're an inspiration. Keep going as the sunset approaches, keep walking, keep surrendering, because Jesus is worth it. Every tear, every loss, every scar, he sees it and he's with you and you're not forgotten. You know, Jesus promised himself and he is enough. It's not about blessings. It's not just about rewards. It's not just about heaven. It's about Jesus. And to have him, you must lay everything else down. But once you do, you gain everything. He's worthy to receive praise from every mouth. He's infinitely worthy of our loyalty and our allegiance. And he is worthy enough for us to die to ourselves, to die to our friends, to offer our obedience. And if we do, we will see him face to face one day. The one to whom angels and elders and living creatures all fall down and worship as the highest king, the most worthy of all. When confronted with a passage like today's passage, I pray that the Holy Spirit would settle Jesus' consummate worth deeply into our hearts for the rest of our days. I know that's what I'm trying to cling to. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, reading your words this morning, they would be offensive and ridiculous from anyone else. But we know who you are. We know who you claim to be, and we believe it. And so, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would settle that belief deeply into our hearts, that we would know that Jesus is worthy of every ounce of our lives. And may we long to see him face to face. May we long for the day when he will make everything beautiful in its time. We pray this in his name. Amen.